goal there of being in heaven with God. What we're going to do here tonight is pick up with our series on the apostles, which we had begun last week. We had an overview of the apostles and their role and their call. And this second installment, then, is going to focus on Simon Peter and the topic or theme of leadership. So we're going to be looking tonight at Simon Peter and leadership as we start this series on the apostles. Now, Simon was a rather common name in the Bible. There happened to be at least seven Simons in the gospel accounts. Among the 12, there were two named Simon, Simon Peter, and Simon the Zealot. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' half-brothers are listed, and one happened to be a Simon. Judas Iscariot's father was also a Simon. That's John chapter 6, verse 71. In Matthew chapter 26, we find that the Lord had a meal at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Another Simon, a Pharisee, hosted the Lord at his residence. That's there in Luke chapter 7. And the man who had been conscripted and charged to carry the Lord's cross was Simon of Cyrene. That's Matthew 27. Our Simon's full name at birth was Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon the son of Jonah. So we know that his father was named Jonah. But beyond that, we know nothing more of his parents. Only his mother-in-law is mentioned, though not even her name is given. I want you to turn over to Luke, the sixth chapter. Luke chapter 6 tells us that this was Simon, whom Jesus also named Peter. Look at this with me here in Luke chapter 6, verse number 12. Let's go ahead and commence our study here. Luke chapter 6, verse number 12. The Bible declares, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon," verse 14, "whom he also named Peter." Did you ever stop to realize that? That Peter was a name that was given by the Lord. I think that Luke's choice of words here happened to be very important. Did the Lord replace the name Simon? No, not quite. It says that he also named him Peter. So if you stop and ponder this, Peter was much like a nickname. Now, what did it mean? It meant rock. Petros is the Greek word for rock. And you might talk about petrified wood, a wood that has pretty well turned into rock. And there you can see the name Peter in that word petrified. Petros was that Greek word for rock. Look over at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we see this name applied once more. But this time not in the Greek, but rather in the Aramaic. Notice this here in John chapter 1. Let's go ahead and begin with verse number 40. John chapter 1, verse 40. "One of the two who heard John the Baptizer, speak, and followed him, followed Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated what? which is translated a stone, a rock. Rock was his nickname. And these were apparently the very first words that the Lord ever said to Peter. But from here on out, he has this nickname of Rock. Now, let me just stop and ask you this, if I might. Did the word rock perfectly describe Simon? What would be your thoughts on that? Was this an accurate portrayal? You see, Simon was often undependable, unreliable, and shaky, anything but a rock. Simon tended to make great promises that he just could not really seem to keep. He would often lunge wholeheartedly into something and then bail out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, but often the first one out. Jesus wanted this nickname of Rock, I'm convinced, to be a reminder of who he should be. And I believe that from this point on, at times, what Jesus called him could send indeed like a subtle message. If he called him Simon, he could indeed be indicating that Simon was acting like his old self, potentially. If he called him Rock, well, then the Lord would be paying him a compliment. Tommy Lasorda, the former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, tells the story of a young, skinny pitcher who was new in the Dodgers minor league system. The youngster was timid but had an extraordinarily powerful arm. And Lasorda said that the young pitcher needed to be more fierce and more competitive with his game. So Lasorda gave him a nickname that was exactly the opposite of his personality. That was the name Bulldog. And over the years, that is exactly what Oral Hershiser became. One of the most tenacious competitors to take to the mound in the major leagues. The nickname became a perpetual reminder of what he ought to be. And before long, it shaped his whole attitude. Back in 88, he pitched 59 consecutive innings without allowing a run. And the Dodgers won the World Series that year. Now, Peter, in like manner, had his attitude shaped by this nickname. When Peter acted like his old self, the Lord could revert to calling him Simon very often. I'm not saying in every case. I realize it's not every situation. But in a number of instances, it appears to be so. In foretelling Peter's betrayal, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." And later Jesus said, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" We know that Peter was as a leader to the apostles as well. Last time, as we looked at all of this with our first study, our overview, it was observed that the apostle listings have different arrangements. Whether you're talking about Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, or Acts chapter 1. You all have listings there of the apostles. But in three groups of the four, the first name is always constant. It's always the same person. Well, indicating perhaps that those individuals, Peter, Philip, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were probable leaders for their respective units. But I want us to observe one other point regarding Peter as a leader, and that would be over in Matthew chapter 10. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10 at how all of this is phrased here. In Matthew chapter 10, with verse number 2, Matthew chapter 10, verse number 2, the Bible says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter," etc., etc., etc. The word "first" is protos, and it can refer to the first in a list, but it also speaks to perhaps the chief or leader of a group. Now, I want you to be very careful here. We're not saying, we're not suggesting that Peter was a pope. He never was a pope. The word Pope means Papa or Father. Peter was not a spiritual father, and we are to call no man father on earth so as to elevate him above that which is written in God's holy word. The Bible does not authorize a papacy, and Catholicism would be incorrect to appoint popes as lords of the church. Christ shaped Peter, as he did all the apostles, to be a foundation in the early church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but who is the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 reveals such. So Jesus is the head of the church and not any man. He is the founder. Christ is the founder and foundation of that church, not Peter. But nevertheless, Peter is as a leader, and he was as a leader to the apostles in many respects. Certainly, he was among the most outspoken. His name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other except Jesus Christ. No one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord, and no disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. You remember all of that? No one confesses Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly as Peter. I know not the man. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way that Peter was, yet Peter was also the only one that Christ ever addressed as Satan. Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The Lord had harsher things to say to Peter than he ever said to any of the others. But all of that, I firmly believe, contributed to making him the leader that Christ wanted. The Lord took a common man with an ambivalent and impulsive personality and shaped him into a rock-like figure, a stalwart of the faith, one of the most well-known preachers in the Bible, certainly the most well-known in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, where the church was born. There is an age-old debate as to whether leaders are born or made. Is it nature or would it be nurture? And different answers have been given as to why it should be one or the other. But Peter, I believe, is actually a strong argument for both. Leaders are born with certain innate gifts, perhaps, but must also properly be shaped and fashioned on God's anvil into the kinds of leaders that God wants. And I want to demonstrate that. We're going to look at traits that belong to Peter here. What happened to be the raw material first? We're going to look at inherent traits, things that were innate to him. In the first place, I think you see inquisitiveness. And that would be a great trait for leaders, seen in Peter. Inquisitiveness. When you're looking for a leader, we would want someone who asks questions. People who are not inquisitive simply will not make the best leaders. Leaders have to have that insatiable curiosity. They have to be hungry for answers. Now I'm going to look at a barrage of scriptures here with you. In Matthew chapter 15, verse number 15. Matthew 15, verse 15. Look here at what is asked. Look here at what is expected. "Then Peter answered and said to him," Matthew 15, verse 15, "explain this parable to us." Peter speaks up to request such. In chapter 18, verse number 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" You can even feel out there that he's in the process of trying to answer his own question to some extent. in chapter 19, in verse number 27. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" In the gospel records, Peter asks more questions than all of the other apostles combined. It was usually Peter who asked the Lord to explain his difficult sayings, while others just seemed to be rocking back and forth in their sandals, leaving the impression like, well, sure, Lord, we got it, we think, maybe. But not Peter. Peter asked. Knowledge is power. In the business world, whoever has the information has the lead. If you want to find a leader, look for one who is asking the right questions and genuinely looking for the right answers. Inquisitiveness usually manifests itself pretty early in development, early in childhood. I'm not married, don't have kids, but I know that children ask question after question after question after question. Very often wearing their parents out with just a barrage of petty puzzlers. Why does this happen? Why is it like that? Why this? Why the other? And sometimes parents will just stop thinking about those questions. We just take a lot for granted, right? But we're looking there at the fabric of leadership. And those type of inquiries should be encouraged. Now, how about us? Are we driven towards spiritual learning? Or are we content with ignorance? Peter was inquisitive. Another ingredient is initiative. Peter was a starter. Peter not only asked questions, he answered them as well. Look over at Matthew chapter 16. We're still here in the ballpark, right? So look here in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, he's asking all of them now, "But who do you say that I am?" Now of all of them, who's going to raise his voice? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The other apostles might have been as schoolboys, afraid to speak, lest they might yield the wrong answer. But Peter was decisive. He was very courageous. He said, in no uncertain terms, "You are the Christ." And this is a vital characteristic of great leaders. Sometimes Peter had to actually take a step back. Admittedly, he had to retract or even be rebuked at times. But the fact that he was always willing to grab an opportunity by the throat, I believe, marks him as a natural. He was willing to lay a lot on the line. He took a few chances. Sometimes we think that anything worth doing is worth doing right. But sometimes anything worth doing is worth doing wrong. You just got to get out there and do it. Now, I'm not talking about matters that would pertain to worship. We want to make sure we get that right. But when we're discussing areas of personal growth, we can learn a little by trial and error. But take initiative and be a doer. When we're talking about church work that has to be accomplished, when classes must be taught, when evangelism must be done, when perhaps, say, the track rack needs filling, when thank you cards and thank you letters ought to be sent out, or even when letters that have to deal with admonishing have to go forward. Are we going to be willing to take the first step? Are we going to be on the front line, or do we just lay it off on the shoulders of others? How's that saying run? 90% of the work is done by 10% of the congregation. If we're always passing the buck and never taking initiative, we're just not going to be leaders in the Lord's body. Some people have to be dragged forward, but not Peter. He always wanted to move ahead and be involved, and that is the stuff of leadership. Now, at this stage, I want to look at traits for leadership that Peter had to develop. We talked about those that happen to be somewhat innate or inherent, but here now we're discussing the process of nurturing. And I believe one was submission. When you look over at Matthew chapter 17, follow this here with verse number 24. Matthew 17, verse number 24. The Bible tells you that when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, watch this, he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Look at this here. You had tax collectors that had approached. They wanted to know, where's the Lord's money now? You can almost sense here that to some extent, Peter is trying to piece a lot of this together. Well, of course the Lord is going to pay the tax. But he comes into the house there. Jesus anticipated him. In other words, it's as though the mouth of Peter is about to open. He's trying to figure something out here. And then the Lord interjects. The temple tax apparently posed a bit of a riddle in Peter's mind. Was Jesus morally obligated to pay for the upkeep of the temple like any mere man? You see, the sons of earthly kings don't pay taxes in their father's kingdoms, so why should Jesus pay a tax for a house of worship that's dedicated to his Father? Jesus knew exactly what was on Peter's mind. So it's as though he leans over here in this house and asks, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? Sons or strangers?" Peter answered, "From strangers." You see, kings on earth don't tax their own children, do they? Jesus then drew the logical conclusion for Peter, "Then the sons are free." Verse number 26. In other words, Jesus had authority to be exempt from such a tax, but he goes on to say that if he opted out, that he would be sending the wrong message as far as earthly authority would be concerned. He did not want his good to be evil spoken of. Now the coin in the mouth of the fish was a stater. That was a single coin worth a shekel or 4 drachma. It was exactly enough to pay the temple tax for 2. So bear in mind that Jesus arranged for Peter's tax to be paid in full as well. But it's intriguing to me that the miracle that the Lord worked demonstrated his absolute sovereignty, his absolute power. And yet at the same time, he was an example of submission. Submission is an indispensable trait for leaders to cultivate. If leaders would teach others to submit, they have to be examples themselves of submission. And Peter learned that lesson, I believe, very well. For years later, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, he confesses this, he affirms this. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Why? "For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty or freedom as a cloak for vice, as a cover for greed or corruption, but as bondservants of God." Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You see, Christ himself did so, and Christ himself had commanded such. Peter learned the lesson very well. Another important trait developed, I'm of the mind here, was compassion. In Luke chapter 22, verse number 31, Luke 22, verse number 31, we have some rather striking words that are uttered Peter's way. Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. We might have expected on the surface here the Lord to have reassured Peter by saying, I'm not going to allow Satan to sift you. But he does not. He effectively let Peter know that he had given Satan the permission that was sought. He would allow the devil to put Peter to the test as God had done so in the case of Job. And in essence, he's saying, I'm going to allow him to do all of this. I'm going to let Satan shake the very foundations of your life. And then I'm going to let him toss you to the wind until there's nothing left of you but the reality of your faith. Now, Jesus did reassure Peter that he would survive the ordeal. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, you might want to underscore these next three words. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Verse 32. What was this all going to be about? Peter's self-confidence was obliterated. His pride was destroyed. And why? The Lord was equipping Peter to strengthen the brethren. You ever realize how at times those in leadership can often be short on compassion, short on patience? They may not really stop to care for the wounded as they would pursue their own goals. But for the rest of his life, Peter would need to show compassion to people who were struggling. He would have to have empathy and sympathy. And I believe that that was certainly developed and achieved in Peter's life. When you look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, this is what he has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He knew that it was all too easy to fall prey to self-deceit, to fall prey to the devices of the adversary. And there in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, he would write, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings, the same struggles, we're all in the flesh, we're going to face temptation. It's going to be hard, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter learned about it all firsthand. He had to learn courage, not the impetuous rage that caused him to swing a sword wildly that would ultimately cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, but a mature, intrepid willingness to stand for truth and suffer for Christ's sake. The kingdom of darkness is against the kingdom of light. Satan against God. And so Peter would be facing difficulty wherever he went, wherever his sandals would trod. In John chapter 21, we find the price of preaching that would be exacted upon the Apostle Peter. In John chapter 21, here in verse number 18, Jesus declared, "Most assuredly," John 21, 18, "most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished." He's talking here to Peter. "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you, take you up, and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, watch it, Christ spoke this, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." The price of preaching would be death for Peter. Persecution, ultimately martyrdom. Peter would have to have courage to persevere. He had shown a great fickleness before, an immature courage, and that's why he had denied the Lord three times, even though he had wanted to follow there at a distance. But after Pentecost, we find a radically different man, do we not? There in Acts chapter 4, here in verse number 19, Acts chapter 4, verse number 19, "Peter and John answered and said to them," those who had been their captors here, "whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." He says, you think about it yourself, but actually when you go over there to chapter 5, verse number 29, Peter goes ahead and answers all of this. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now you can make what decisions you want on that, but we know what we're going to do because we know what's right. You take our lives if you will. A very brave, a very solid man there. He preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved there in Acts chapter 2. Peter, with God working through him, healed a lame man there in the third chapter of Acts. People were healed in his shadow, according to the fifth chapter of Acts. Dorcas was raised from the dead, Acts chapter 9. He introduced the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And he wrote two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. What a man this individual was. Was he perfect? Not at all. In Galatians chapter 2, for a case in point, Paul rebuked him for acting like a hypocrite. This was after the Lord had been with Peter for so long, right? This was after now the ministry of Christ and the ascension of the Lord to the right hand of the Father. Well, yes, Peter was going to be a different man after the day of Pentecost, but still he was not perfect. Paul rebuked him for acting with a double standard. We see a brief flash of the old Simon. Yet to Peter's credit, he responded to Paul's correction and said, "Paul is a beloved brother." 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He kept a spirit of humility. And when the error of the Judaizers was confronted at the Jerusalem council there in Acts chapter 15, Peter spoke up and helped win the day for the truth of the gospel. How did this man's life end? How was it terminated? The Lord had described a martyr's death for Peter, but Scripture does not record the actual death. All records of early church history indicate that Peter was crucified. Eusebius cites the testimony of Clement, who tells us that before Peter was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. As he watched her being led to her death, Clement says that Peter called to her by name and said, "Remember the Lord." When it was Peter's turn to die, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he had deemed personally that he was not worthy to die exactly as the Lord had died. And so he was nailed to the cross, head downward. And so, Peter, a splendid leader and a pioneer for the truth in the early church, put off his tent, even as the Lord had shown him. I think that the essence of his life can be summed up in his last words, in his very last epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And that is precisely what Peter had done. He grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. He grew as a leader, and we can as well. But it takes the first step of standing for the truth and following Jesus, even as Peter himself had done. Peter was not perfect, but he had the right heart. We are not perfect, but will we have the right heart? To obey God and reach heaven, we have to have that. And you might be saying, well, I've done a lot of things in my time that I regret. I just don't know if I can be counted as a worthy individual. Well, then welcome to Peter's club. Don't forget that this is the very man who had said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." But never forget, that was exactly the type of man that the Lord had been looking for. One with great humility to acknowledge that reality. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can be used mightily and powerfully in His service. How about that? We hope that we would learn from these heroes of the faith to step up and stand out and be counted for God. We want to be there in heaven to meet the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, but also to meet beloved men such as Peter, who gave his all for the cause of eternal glory. Become a Christian this hour if you're not yet one. Believe in the Lord, repent of sin, confess Christ, and be immersed in water so that you can find pardon in the blood of Christ. And then be faithful till death to get that crown. Come forward then, if this applies to your circumstances, to take care of it while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.